Oh, we come to 1 Timothy, and we're not going to take time for questions and comments during the teaching. If we have some time at the end, we'll do it then, because there's a lot of information here in this first chapter I just want to be sure to get through. So if you have a question or comment, just save it, make a note of it, and we'll try to make some time at the end for you to ask that. Let's get just a little bit of background about Timothy and about these particular letters that Paul wrote. There are a certain group of letters Paul wrote that are referred to as the pastoral epistles, or the shepherding letters, you might call them. It's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These letters, instead of being written to congregations as Ephesians that we just finished studying, they're written to an individual who is in a position of leadership in a community. Now, you can also add Philemon on there, but Philemon is just a chapter long. If Timothy and Titus were emails, Philemon would be a short text. And it's mostly some greetings and some information about a slave named Onesimus and how he's to be treated. But other than that, it's a very short little letter from Paul. Now, Timothy, his name in Greek is Timotheus, and it's made up of two Greek words. You can divide it right here in the middle. And Timo comes from the word Timaeus or Timon, which means to honor, to give honor. And Theos, the second part, of course, means God, to honor God. And Timothy certainly is one who honored God with his life. A little bit of background on Timothy. First of all, he was what we call in Hebrew, a mamzer. He was illegitimate in Jewish thinking. He would not have been accepted in the synagogue because he's from a mixed marriage. His mother was Jewish, but his father was a Greek. He was a Gentile, not a convert. And so Timothy would have been outside of the mainstream of Judaism. He would not have been permitted to learn the Torah in the synagogue and to attend the classes and to be bar mitzvahed, to be a part of any of the activity of the Jewish community. And yet, Timothy had such a burning heart for God. And somehow, somewhere along the line, Paul met this young man. And Paul realized that this is a quality individual. And Paul took him under his wing. We don't know if Paul had any children, but he refers to Timothy over and over as his own son. And because Timothy, as he grew up under Paul's tutelage, he became almost like a mini Paul. When you heard Timothy talk, it was like hearing Paul talk. When he taught, it was like hearing Paul teach. And he took the teachings and the insights that Paul developed, and he took them. And Paul completely entrusted his heart to this young man. And Timothy was a faithful, faithful man. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you," talking to Timothy, "which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And of course, we'll look at that passage in more depth when we get to 2 Timothy. But in Acts 16, it says in verse 1, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." It seems odd that after chapter 15 of Acts, where they decide Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to be full-functioning members of God's covenants, in the very next chapter, chapter 16, Paul takes Timothy and circumcises him. And this was after he wrote the book of Galatians, which seems like the handbook about why no one should ever be circumcised. But we understand that circumcision, as Paul refers to it, means conversion to Judaism, and Paul was totally against that. He says, let every man remain in the state he's born. If you're born Jewish, stay Jewish. If you're born a Gentile, stay a Gentile. But all of us together, Jew and Gentile, must come to know Yeshua as the Messiah, the Savior, and to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you don't have to convert to Judaism. But with Timothy, he did something really unusual. Not that he had Timothy convert, but he circumcised him anyway so he could take him into the synagogues, so he could take him into the temple precincts, and that Timothy could have a ministry among the Jewish people. But nowhere do we see Timothy actually converting to Judaism. You know, a lot of times people accuse me and Beth Thakoon of trying to make people Jewish. If you hear anybody ever say that to you, and I'm sure some of you have, you tell them that is utter, complete, total nonsense. Our purpose here is to make people disciples of Jesus, of Messiah Yeshua. That's what we're interested in. Okay? So, with that said, we know that God has entrusted to the Jewish people his word, his oracles, it says. What advantage is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. And we thank God for the Jewish people who preserved the scriptures and traditions and truths and wisdom for us. Praise God for this small population of Jewish people in the world. They have been incredible in preserving God's word. And we pray that they might also come to know Yeshua as their Messiah as well. So we thank God for the Jewish people and we learn from them. But if you're born a Gentile, stay a Gentile, but worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and become a disciple of this Jewish Messiah, our Savior of the world, Yeshua HaMashiach, okay? All right, didn't mean to start preaching there, but Timothy is so important to Paul that outside of 1 and 2 Timothy, he's also mentioned in 8 other of Paul's letters. He is also mentioned in Acts, as we've just read. He's also mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote that. So we find Timothy's name popping up all through the Greek scriptures. So he's a towering figure in the New Testament scriptures. And the purpose of this letter that Paul is writing to Timothy is found over in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the assembly of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That is the purpose of these letters. And when we come to chapter 3, we'll look at this passage a bit more. What's the difference between a pillar and a support? Aren't they the same thing? What's the difference between a household of God and the assembly of the living God? We'll talk about that later. But if you want a handbook about what a healthy congregation looks like, you go to 1 and 2 Timothy. This is God's handbook about how a community should function. And so as we go through this, I want you to be looking at your own life and say, am I functioning as a healthy member of this community? Is Beth Thakoon functioning as a healthy community? And those of you who are part of other assemblies and come and study with us on Saturday mornings, be asking yourself, the assembly I attend on Sundays or whenever, is it a healthy community? And what can we do to take the principles Paul shares with Timothy and apply them to my community? All right? Because healthy communities are a rare thing in the world these days. They're very rare. And my whole purpose of being up here, I feel that God has twisted my arm into doing it. I never wanted to be a pastor. Oh, my goodness. You got to be nuts to want to do this. But I feel like God's entire purpose for us is to model a healthy community, because there are so many out there that are not. Okay, so let's start. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of, now it says Christ Jesus in most translations. I say King Yeshua, because when you see Christ, that's the Greek word meaning Mashiach, and Mashiach is a word that primarily is pointing to an anointed one as the king. So King Yeshua, by command of God our Savior. Throughout Timothy and others of Paul's writings, he refers to God as the Savior. In other places, to Yeshua as the Savior. So which is it? Is God the Father our Savior, or is Yeshua our Savior? Answer is yes. If you're on a ship and someone falls overboard, is drowning, and you toss them a lifesaver on the end of a rope, and they grab it and you pull them to safety, who saved them? You or the lifesaver? The flotation device, which saved them? Both. God is our Savior, but how did he save us? Through sending his son Yeshua. All right? So Yeshua is our Savior, but God is our Savior. And in the Psalms, we find God referred to as our Savior. So sometimes it sounds strange to people raised in the church. Here, God is our Savior. Sometimes it's like this subconscious thought that Jesus came to save us from God, who's so wrathful. We're going to find out, though, that he is not. And it says, verse 2, in fact, we'll look at that right now. Go over to verse 11. It says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Blessed God. That word blessed in Greek is makarios, which means happy, contented. I want you to think about that for a second. Nowhere in the scriptures is God called a God of anger or the angry God, despite a sermon from a couple hundred years ago, in the hands of an angry God. Now, God gets angry, don't get me wrong, but the Bible tells us his anger lasts but a moment. Just, you know, anybody who can't get angry can't really love, because if you really love, there's certain things that are going to make you angry when somebody's harming the one you love. We need to be capable of anger, but it should not earmark our character. Whereas joy, happiness, contentedness, those are the things that should earmark our character at all times. God is never called the angry God in Scripture, but he is called the contented and happy God. Now that kind of changes your paradigm a bit, doesn't it? But we'll get to that later. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace, shalom, from God the Father and King Yeshua, our Master, our Lord. Now, if you were starting a letter to someone or writing a book to someone about how to have a healthy community, what would be the first topic you would cover? I have different things go through my mind, but the first topic that Paul covers are warnings against people who are there to damage your community. We're like a flock of sheep in a world of wolves. And Paul realized that. We're like a flock of sheep surrounded by a culture and a world of wolves. But we have no reason to fear, because our shepherd is a lion who knows what it's like to be a sheep and to die at the hands of wolves. You got it? We're sheep in a world of wolves, but our shepherd's a lion. And he loves us and has our innocent heart. The wolves don't stand a chance, but we have to be alert. We have to be awake, keep our eyes open. So this is what he says in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. And that's what we just finished studying, the book to the Ephesians. And so Timothy stayed there to continue to teach the things that we read about and studied in the letter to the Ephesians. So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Skip verse 5 for a moment and continue with 6. Certain persons, he says that again, by swerving from these, have wandered away from into vain discussion or empty talk, worthless talk, desiring to be teachers of the Torah without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They don't know the Torah, and they don't even know what they're saying about it. It's empty talk. There's nothing of substance in it. It may sound intelligent, may sound clever, may be humorous, it may sound educated, but it's just empty because there's no life in it. It doesn't impart life. Now, he refers to these people as certain persons. But you get to the end of the chapter, he names names. Skip on down to verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Last week we talked about spiritual warfare, and Paul's referring to it again, what spiritual warfare is. And so you need to make sure you go back and study Ephesians 6. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He names names. Is that a very Christian thing to do? Sometimes no, sometimes yes. I remember years ago when I first started to learn Torah and Hebrew, and I had the privilege of spending a few days with an ultra-Orthodox rabbi who was a believer. And what a wise man he was to take all that wisdom and all that insight and then to take the truth of the New Testament scriptures, and then it all just came alive. And I remember asking him a question. I says, when is it appropriate to warn one person about another person by name? And he thought for a moment. He says, if you know that a dog bites, warn me. That says it all. Hymenaeus and Alexander were dogs that bit. And there have been times when we have had to, very rarely, but we've had to name an individual and tell them that they're outside the community. We pray for their repentance. And this is what it means to deliver such a one over to the enemy. To deliver them over to the enemy so they can suffer the consequences of their foolishness and of their blasphemy and of their wretched examples, and hopefully come to repentance and can be restored. The whole purpose is restoration. But this is a very severe and a very extreme thing that's done. It should be done only very, very rarely, if ever. But Paul does name names here. We'll come back to what these two guys were up to. But let me ask you this. He talks about how they have made shipwreck of their faith. Shipwreck. Do you know what the most common cause of shipwrecks is? It's not warfare. It's not bad weather. It's being in shallow waters. And then hanging up on a sandbar or a reef or another sunken ship. I was doing a little research because I started wondering, what is the most common cause of shipwreck out there? And then apply it to here. You know, Paul was shipwrecked once because it was bad weather, but that's not what sunk the ship. They hit a reef that tore open the bottom of the boat. That's when the ship sank. But listen to this. Back during the Civil War, it says the Georgiana, which is a big warship, drew 14 feet of water. It was described as the most powerful Confederate cruiser then afloat, but her guns didn't help her when she ran aground at low tide a mile from shore. The Georgiana then became an artificial shoal. And barely, get this, in barely over a year, three other blockade runners were lost by striking it with one. The Mary Bowers plowing through and sitting on top of the first wreck. Sit down with a modern coastal chart, look for sandbars and reefs lying along shipping routes, especially near the entrance to ports. That is where you'll find the most wrecks. In some areas, there will be so many that the wreckage from one is intermingled with that of the next. Some people just like to sail their lives and their faith in the shallow end, in the shallow waters. They never go out into the deep. In other words, they're interested in surface things and intellectual arguments about theology, but they never go deep. They never go out into the depths, into the truly spiritual, and truly making a journey and really accomplishing something, going where God wants them to go. And by staying too close to the shore, you run into these hidden dangers just right under the surface. And then your shipwreck becomes something that causes other wrecks. You know people like that? William Barclay, who's just a great commentator, was a Scottish commentator of scriptures who lived in the past century. Deriving from this passage we read about the troublemakers, the ones who like speculative arguments, he derived five things that earmark the mind of a heretic. These are brilliant. Number one, he's driven by a desire for novelty. He's not concerned with what is old and what is established and what is true. He's looking for something new. And he likes new theologies just because they're new. One of the things about Beth Tikkun is that we want to go back to the original, to the authentic faith, to see the scriptures in their authentic light, to understand them in their original languages. And Christianity has evolved so much over 2,000 years, I think we've forgotten our roots. We want to go back to the first century. What was it like in the first century? And to understand our faith, this messianic faith, the way it was at its inception. But some people are just driven by a desire for whatever's new and unique, whatever's going to get some attention. A second, the heretic praises the intellect at the expense of the heart. In other words, his faith goes only from the chin up. But there's not real action there. There's not a real connection with God. You know, I can appreciate this because you all know my background. I was raised in a Baptist church, and it was a good church. I'm not knocking it at all. But there was such a stress on theological correctness that it was years later that I realized I had never really trusted God for my salvation. I trusted my theology for my salvation. I thought, if I just think right, if I just believe the right things, I'm saved. And it was completely unconscious, subliminal sort of a thing. When later I realized God's my Savior and He does a really good job of saving. He's a tenacious Savior. And when I put my faith in Him and His power to save me, I could take a deep breath and I could take my house of cards, of theological cards, and just blow it all down. Let's start again. And start building in the things that should stay, tossing out the things that shouldn't. And I'm not threatened if you question my theology. Because there's probably some of it that needs to be fixed and tuned up. But people who are so protective of their way of seeing things, maybe it's a subtle form of idolatry. They're trusting their theology for their salvation instead of the Savior Himself. It's an easy thing to do. It's a very subtle form of idolatry. Theology is important. If it wasn't, I wouldn't be up here teaching every week. But your theology is not your Savior. God is your Savior. Messiah is your Savior. You're not saved by what you think or by what you know. You're saved by what He did. Is that clear? All right. Enough of that then. Let's move on. Okay. Now, there's a few more of these. Number three, he deals in argument instead of action. You know, I get these people. They email me or text me, and some of them are just very sincere questions, but I meet people, some people visit here, and they want to say, Grant, how do you think the 10 horns were distributed on the 7 heads of the beast in Revelation? And it's like, I don't care. And I want to ask them, how's your marriage? How are those grown kids who won't even talk to you? Have you found a job yet? How many congregations have you visited in the last month? Whose authority are you under? I want to know the practical things about their life. And they're over here playing these little theological games and they get all distracted with end times prophecy. And it's like, are you living life? Are you living life? Are you laying down your life for your neighbor? Are you loving them like yourself? Are you serving people? Are you kind? Are you generous? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, and strength? But they get all so distracted by these other little notions. It just don't matter. Number four, he's moved by arrogance rather than by humility. They get upset when you don't see things their way and you don't believe what they believe. And they allow things that don't matter to divide them from others. And number five, he's guilty of dogmatism without knowledge. A lot of this happens, by the way, by sincere people who become very dogmatic because of a particular translation. And let's get something straight. Every single translation of Scripture is commentary. It's the way it is. If you're aware of that, you should always be a little suspicious of your translation. I don't care which translation it is. Be a little suspicious. Unless you're fluent in Greek and Hebrew, you got to use a translation. And every translation is commentary. Because we've talked enough up here how it's so tough to decide, okay, I've come to this word's passage. I could translate it this way and be right. I could translate this right way and also be right. Maybe God's trying to say both things at the same time. I would never want to be the job of a translator. I would never want that job. It's impossible. So since every translation is a man-made thing, it is going to be flawed. Now, some are grossly flawed. Some flaws are minor. But we have to live with it. There's not a whole lot we can do about it. I do encourage you to start learning Hebrew. And then, if time allows, start learning a little bit of Greek too. So you can at least use the translational tools that are available these days. We're so fortunate to live in a time when there are so many translation tools for the layman to help you engage Scripture right at the bottom level, right with the language itself. It's a rich exploit and study. So I encourage you to do that. And I encourage you to use several translations. And when they all agree on something, then maybe you're on safe ground. But when some start swerving away on certain verses, then you realize, okay, I've hit a problem passage where everybody's trying to grope with this and figure out what it says. Let's go to the Hebrew. Let's go to the Greek and see what we can learn. All right? It's work. But what a blessed work it is. It's a glorious work. And so I encourage you to do that, to ask questions, to question the text, and try to get to the heart of what God's trying to say. But I'll tell you right now, Hebrew especially, it defies translation. It just defies it. It's like trying to take music and describe it in words. I want to hear the music. And Hebrew is a transcendental language. Not transcendental. That's not what I wanted to say. How did that word come in? It's a extraterrestrial language. Thank you, Roger. I'm glad you were taking notes on me when I said that months ago. Okay, extraterrestrial language. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, he's talking about the languages of this world, which came out of Babel. And he saw about Hebrew, the heavenly language, the language of transcendence. That's the word I was looking for. It's an extraterrestrial language. It is not of this world. It's like music. How do you describe music? How do you translate music into words? It's almost impossible. So if I seem a little partial to Hebrew, you're right, I am. Let's make sure these five things are not part of the way we operate. Let's not be driven by desire for novelty. Let's not praise the intellect at the expense of the heart. Let's not deal in argument instead of action. You know, when I'm in need and I need a friend, I need prayer. I don't care if you're a pre-trib, a mid-trib, a post-trib, or a-trib. I don't care. See what I'm saying? Let's be brothers and sisters to one another. Let's not be moved by arrogance instead of humility. And let's not be guilty of dogmatism without knowledge. Let's know what we're talking about. And then be generous and patient with people who aren't ready to accept maybe what you have to say. Let's love them anyway. Now we skip to verse 5. And so he inserts, right in the middle of this passage of warnings against false teachers, he inserts this amazing verse. It says, the aim of the command is love. The aim of the command. What does he mean by the command? That's a code word for the Torah. Sometimes the Torah is referred to as the law by some people, or the commandments, or sometimes just called the command, because it's God's instruction to us about how to live life. And he says the entire purpose of the command is love. And in Romans, he expands on this a lot, that love is the fulfillment of the Torah, which some people misapply by saying, well, if I just love everybody, then I don't need to keep the Torah. No, you need the Torah to know how to love God and how to love one another. It's like a husband says, well, I love this woman about to marry. Who needs a marriage book? Every man needs a marriage book. That's several. Because women don't think like you. And if you want to love them and do what's pleasing to them, you need to understand them. And you're never going to understand them. And let's get as close as you can and find out what pleases them. And the Torah tells us what pleases God. If we love him, we keep his commandments. But we need to know what pleases him. He tells us what pleases him. And to love your neighbor is something that requires great skill. Because I know there are times when one wants to express love to somebody else and it causes pain. We need to know how to love one another. And it doesn't come easy. We need to be trained in this. So he says the purpose of the command is love. We as Messianic believers can forget that. We get so excited about learning the things we're learning, about learning about the commandments and organizing and structuring our lives on the foundation of the Torah. And it's heady stuff. It's exciting. It's wonderful. But we can get so zealous that we think everybody needs to do what I'm doing. And we can be kind of harsh and judgmental when people don't respond to this the way we do. And we forget to love. Love is the purpose of the commandment. The purpose of studying the Torah is not just to make your life better, but to make your life like his. And he's love. Everything he does is motivated by love. And he was so patient with you as you grew in your understanding. Can't you be a little patient with other people as they grow in their understanding as well? He wasn't condemning of you when you were believing things that weren't quite accurate. Don't be condemning of others when they do the same. Be patient. Love them. Okay? And then he gives, I put a three-legged stool here. He gives three things that are like a foundation for love. It says, the name of the command is love that issues from, first, a pure heart, second, a good conscience, and third, a sincere faith. You know, if you have a structure, an object just has one leg to it, it's going to fall. And which way will it fall? Any number of directions, north, south, east, northeast, north, northeast. There's a gazillion different directions it can fall. There's no telling how it's going to fall. All you know is that it will. Now, if something has two legs, it's going to fall. But now it's limited to two choices. It's going to fall that way or it's going to fall this way. But once you add that third leg, it can be on a surface that is not flat. It can be on a tilted surface, but it's not going to fall. And so love needs these three things, or your love is going to fall. It has to be a pure heart. A pure heart. There can be no selfish motivations for love. How many times do you think, oh, I'm just so filled with love. I'm going to invite so-and-so over for dinner. I'm going to invite the family over for dinner on Friday night, and you put out a great dinner, and they come over, it's a wonderful time. But over time, you start thinking, you know, they never invited me over for dinner. When are they going to invite me over to their house? I invited them over to mine. See, that's not love. That's not giving. That's called selling. When you give, you don't expect anything or want anything in return. But when you give and then you expect something in return, that's called bartering. That's called selling. We're not in the selling business here. We're not merchants of love. We have received freely, so freely we give. Like someone once said, expectations are premeditated resentment. Isn't that true? Expectations are premeditated resentment. Have no expectations, you'll never be disappointed. And then when someone does do something kind for you, it's just pure joy, pure gratitude. Not like, well, finally, it's about time they asked me over. I mean, how long do I have to? You understand? Someone, as a rabbi, who figured out this little chart. You can, don't even have to draw it. You can do it in your head. You put your expectations. You make a little like a thermometer. Here's my expectations for something. And then the reality of what actually happens. Okay? Which is always going to be less. Now that gap between what happened and then what your expectations were, that's how much unhappiness you have right there. There's your measure of unhappiness. But if you put all the expectations away, then the reality happens. How much happens, that's your happiness now. You get it? All right, well, pure heart. There's a wonderful passage in Psalms that says, it's in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. It asks a question, who may ascend into the hill of Adonai? And who may stand in his holy place? The one with the best theology, the one who tithes the most, the one with the most good works. Here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Clean hands, pure heart. We've talked about this before. I know people who have clean hands. They're very careful not to do anything wrong. But their hearts aren't very pure. In fact, they feel pretty good about themselves for being having such pure hands. And they feel pretty condemning towards you because yours aren't as clean as theirs. On the other hand, I know people who have unclean hands. They do so much stuff wrong. But they're immature. They're a bit ignorant. But they're doing their best because their hearts are pure. They give you a beautiful gift. You're so grateful for it. Oh, thank you. Where did you find this? Oh, I found it by picking the lock at the jeweler's and going in and just getting it because I thought you'd really like it. Okay? Hands aren't clean. But the heart was pure. We need to have both. Our actions need to be clean and our motives need to be pure. All right? If we can do that, then we're on our way to setting a foundation for real love without expectations. And then a good conscience. Some people try to be loving when there's still guilt nagging in their minds because they need to make something right with somebody else. There's some unforgiveness they need to deal with. There was a harsh remark they made they need to go and confess and ask forgiveness for. Or maybe they're trying to show love to somebody when maybe behind their back they were talking about that person. Do you have a clear conscience? Do you have a clear conscience? I feel like my conscience is never clear, just for short moments, because then I can think about some stupid thing I said or something I failed to do, and I go, oh, I've got to make that right. But I'm just absolutely in agony until I get my conscience clear again. And when my conscience is clear, it's like love can flow freely and without any kind of any speed bumps or blockages. And then a sincere faith, sincere faith. It's a faith in God that just isn't shakable. It's real. Faith doesn't take the form of crossing your fingers hoping God comes through. It's a faith that knows he cannot fail. It's a faith that's patient. And I realize that when I pray for something, God's probably going to answer it in a completely different way than I foresaw. But I have faith that when it looks like he's saying, I'm not listening to your prayer, to realize he is listening to it, he's answering it, and he's going to do it in a way that's spectacular that we can only appreciate by looking back at it from the future. And it's a faith that says, even if I die before I see his answer come through, it's fine. And even if I never see the answer, I know he answers. I don't have to see it. I can trust him. And to have a kind of a faith that's unshakable like that, where you don't just add God to your pile of other solutions, but God is your solution. And God can use everything, but to realize it's still, he's the source. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And everything he uses, all the instruments he will bring to answer your prayer, they all come from him. He's the source of it all. We need these three things. We have that. We can have love that's unshakable. It's a three-legged stool. It's not going to fall over. Your love has a good foundation under it. Okay? All right. That's a great verse, isn't it? Well, let's move on to verse 8. Now we know that the Torah is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the Torah is not laid down for the just, but for the Torahless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Now, some people, they're genuine and they mean well and they're sincere. They say, well, see, there's a reason why we don't need the Torah. We're believers. We don't do those things. The Torah is for people who are sin and just sick with sin and they're immoral and the degenerate. That's who needs the Torah. But we don't need the God's law. This is where we need to learn to rightly divide the Word of God. Let's look at some passages that teach us about God's word. Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but man, that includes all of us, women included, man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Adonai. Where did the Torah come from? God spoke it. If we are human beings, the Torah is spiritual food for us. It's our manna from heaven. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11, these are wonderful passage. Paul writes, the Torah of Adonai is perfect, restoring the soul. All of us need our souls restored at times. Our minds are confused. Our wills are unclear. Our emotions are like ocean waves. We need our mind, will emotions, our souls, we need them restored to peace and to calm. What does that? The Torah. The testimony, the pekudei, the testimonies of Adonai, it's sure, making wise the simple. Do we all need wisdom? Comes from the Torah. The precepts of Adonai are right. I'm sorry, testimonies, edot, precepts, is the pekudei of Adonai are right. Rejoicing the heart. You want more joy? Torah. The mitzvot, the commandments of Adonai, it's pure, enlightening the eyes. You want to be able to see things more clearly? Keep the commandments. The fear of Adonai is clean, enduring forever. The judgments, the mishpatim of Adonai are true. There's a section in Exodus, several chapters there, called mishpatim. And these contain the judgments. The judgments of Adonai are not condemnations. The mishpatim are commandments that tell us how to live in harmony with the people around us. And so the mishpatim of Adonai are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there's great reward. Now, who's right? David, the man after God's own heart, the man who gave us most of the book of Psalms, the one who is the king of Israel, the one whose son is called Mashiach, Jesus is called the son of David. Is he the one that's right? Or is Paul right? Do we rip David out of the scriptures? Do we rip Paul out of the scriptures? May I suggest we've just been misreading Paul? Let's look at the passage again in Timothy. Verse 9, understand this, that the law, the Torah, is not, look at the next phrase, laid down. Now, your translation may say something like provided or given. That's not the right word. Laid down. In other words, enforced. The word in Greek is the word kemai. It means to lay down, to appoint. It's a legal term. It means to find oneself in the power of something. And he's saying we have to lay down the law. When people are adulterers and beating their parents and profane, they need to have the law enforced upon them. It's kind of like this. Most people really enjoy good fruit and vegetables and a good salad, right? My wife would rather eat salad than just about anything on earth. She loves salads. Her go-to solution when she's hungry is always a salad. And but let's say you hate salads. You hate fruit and vegetables. And I'm not talking about anybody in particular, Walt. I'm just saying. Okay. But let's say you hate fruit and vegetables. You like meat. Okay. And then you start getting sick. You get ill or whatever. You go to the doctor. And the doctor says, well, there's one solution for your condition. You've got to eat lots of fresh fruit and vegetables. Okay? So what is pleasant to many people is something that's going to be painful to you. The Torah, which is a delight to David, it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb to David. To the righteous, it's the food of God. It's his word to us. It's our, his nourishment. It restores our souls. It enlightens us. It makes us wise. We delight in it. But to another person who's one of these in the category Paul mentions, it has to be enforced. Okay? And that's never pleasant. You understand? The key is that word, that Greek word. It has to be laid down. You have to lay down the law. And then he goes on in verse 10 refers to his... Oh, I almost forgot this. I have to share these. I love Psalm 119. The longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. The psalm is arranged in groups of 8 verses. And each group of 8 verses starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The first 8 all start with Aleph. The next 8 all start with Beit. The next 8 verses start with Gimel. And your Bibles may even mark the Hebrew letters. And you go all the way down to the 22nd letter, the last group of 8, that start with the letter Tav. Paul is taking the alphabet of the Hebrew language and using the alphabet to praise God for one thing, for his Torah. What do you think God's emphasizing in this psalm? And let's look at just a few verses. Verse 72, the Torah of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. If someone offered you thousands of gold and silver pieces or the Torah, which would you take? David's Torah every time. 77, may your compassion come to me that I may live. For your Torah is my delight. I love looking at your Torah. I love it. 97, oh, how I love your Torah. It is my meditation all day. Verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And your Torah is truth. It is truth. Verse 165, those who love your Torah have great peace. You want peace in your life? Then love the Torah. Learn to love the Torah and to feed upon it. All the rest of the Bible is on the foundation of Torah. The one part of the Bible that the author of it, Moses, knew he was writing the Bible. It's the part of the Bible that all the rest of the Bible talks about and points to. It's the part of the Bible that's most attacked by everyone else too. Those who love your Torah have great shalom, great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. And then this is the theme verse for Beth Tikkun. Verse 174, I long for your Yeshua. That's what the word salvation is there. Yeshua. Yeshua means salvation. I long for your Yeshua. How many of you are looking for Yeshua to come back? I know I am. I long for your Yeshua, Adonai. In the meantime, your Torah is my delight. There's a very messianic verse for you. We love Yeshua. He's the Torah, the Word of God made flesh. He lived it out perfectly. He shows us how to live it out. And we long for him to return. In the meantime, to know him better, we study the essence of his heart, which is the Torah. Okay? And then he says, and at the end of verse 10, he uses the word doctrine. Does your translation have the word doctrine there? Remember, the Bible contains no religious jargon at all. Zero, zilch, nada, none. Every word of the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures is street vernacular Hebrew and Greek. There's no religious terminology. So doctrine is kind of a religious word. But the Greek word for doctrine is didaskalia, where we get the word didactic, someone who teaches, all right? And it is the word that means teaching. So when you see the word doctrine in the scriptures, you can just put the word teaching there. We all understand teaching. So this is the teaching. And then he goes on, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Blessed is kind of a religious word. It kind of falls in the cracks. But the word there in Greek is makarios, which means happy, contented. The Beatitudes. Happy is the man, happy are the peacemakers, happy is the poor in spirit. That's this word here in Greek, makarios. In Hebrew, it's ashrei, which means exactly the same thing. The first word of Psalm 1:1, ashrei ha'ish, happy is the man who walks not in the ways of the ungodly, who stands away sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. Happy. The very first word of Psalms is ashrei, in Greek, makarios. That's what earmarks the attitude of our God. He's a happy God. Not only does he know the ending, he wrote the book. He put the happy ending there. And the woman of valor in Proverbs 31, it says she clothes herself with strength and dignity and she laughs at the future. When she thinks of what's to come, she has to smile. Is that how you live your life? You dread the future? You need to know God a little bit better. You need to study his word a bit more. Look at who he really is. So you can clothe yourself with strength, with dignity. And some translations smile at the future. I like laugh at the future. You think what's coming, how the book ends, you can't help but laugh. Because every tear gets wiped away. Because our happy God, our contented God, will have the last say. Got it? What a book. What a God we have. Okay. What a long teaching, too. I need to move on. Verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, King Yeshua, our Master, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, like every sinner does for the most part. And the grace of our Lord, our Master, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in King Yeshua. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. The King Yeshua came into the world to save us from hell. Is that what it says? To save sinners. I know I've harped on this in the past, but there's a certain attitude that many of us grew up with that we need to correct. Jesus didn't come to save us from hell. He came to save us from sin. But somehow hell has become this thing that has taken the place almost of God himself. It we fear more than him. It's the thing we need saved from more than our sins. It's the thing that motivates us to share the gospel instead of being a friend of sinners and sharing the gospel in love, knowing that our God has the last word, and it's good. You know, when Yeshua was born, the angel told Joseph about Mary. He says, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Yeshua, which means salvation. For he will, Yoshia, he will save his people from their sins. When you think of Yeshua coming only to save you from hell, then what happens between the time you get saved and the time you die? It's like the lifeboat. Titanic is sunk, and we're just waiting for somebody to beam us up. Just wait. And I'll tell the other people in the boat and tell other people I meet about salvation, but What do I do? Yeshua came to save you from your sins. That means right this moment, the thing that is destroying your life and making you miserable, bringing darkness into your soul, bringing you confusion, robbing you of peace, sin. He wants to save you from that so that now you can learn to be someone who's filled with joy and with peace and purpose and mission. And to know the dignity of being a human being. And the strength and joy of humility and faith in the God who's the Savior. He wants to save you from sin. That is the thing he came to save us from. Okay? So can we focus on what the scriptures focus on? Now, there's something else he says interesting here. Verse 16, but I receive mercy. I, Paul, receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost what? The foremost sinner. He'd said, I'm the chief of sinners. King Yeshua might display his perfect patience as an example to those about to believe in him. Now think about this for a second. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. I don't think he's using hyperbole there. I think he probably was the chief of sinners. He had more information about the scriptures and about Yeshua and his followers and anybody else on earth. And yet he persecuted them and tried to destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth. Chief of sinners. So it's almost as if God's saying, okay, who's the worst one of the lot? Oh, there he is, that Shaul guy. He's the one, I'm taking him. And Saul, Paul, becomes the one to proclaim the gospel of Messiah. And Paul's basically saying, if you fall somewhere between the utter righteousness and sinlessness of Yeshua, or the worst sinner who ever walked the earth, me, you fall somewhere in between those two poles, you're good. You're a candidate for his salvation. He's got you in his sights. And if he took me against my free will and saved me and plucked me out of death and destruction and sin and misery, he'll do the same for you. He's saying, I'm the pattern. I'm the model of what God does with people. And so Yeshua, the Savior, who lived a sinless life to bring salvation, took the worst sinner in the world to announce that salvation to the world. What a partnership, huh? And he says to believe in him for, now in Hebrew this is chai olam. In Greek it's ionial life. Ionial life. There's no English word to translate that word ionial. It says to the king of the eons. To the king of the eons. And now in Hebrew we say melech haolam. How many times have you heard us say melech haolam? Baruch atah Adonai melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the, and we put universe, world, the ages. We don't know how to translate it. We don't have an English word for it. It's the word olam. The root of that word means hidden. And the root of the Greek word for age is also something that is hidden. It's not a specific period of time. It describes more the character of God. The character of the one in charge over a period. So God gives us chai olam. It's a kind of life that he wants us to have. Remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Yeshua. What must I do to inherit chai olam? He doesn't say eternal life. He already believed he had that. He was a Jew in full covenant fellowship as a son of Abraham. Eternal life was not his issue. He believed he had that. His question is, how do I live a life like yours? I want the life that is like yours, the life that's beyond this world. How do I live that life? I see it in you. I see it in your disciples. If he was asking how to be saved, why would Yeshua say, well, you keep the commandments? That's not how you get saved. But if you want chai olam, he starts with the commandments. You keep the commandments, and Yeshua lists several of them. But he skips one. The one that says, thou shalt not covet. Because by its absence, it's glaring. So he says, well, you've done this, honored your parents, you know, and you don't murder, steal, kill, and all that. Oh yeah, I've done all those things since I was a youth. But he didn't mention the one about not coveting. So he says, well, if you want to be complete, if you really want your request to be answered, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, come follow me. That was the key for him to have Chai Olam. What's the key in your life? What is the thing that's blocking you, if there's something blocking you, from living a full and abundant life that comes in Messiah? Daf Chai Olam. God's interested in just giving us unending existence. He wants to give us life that is abundant, purposeful, and fruitful, and good, and filled with light, and affects the world around us. He wants to give us a quality of life, an abundance of life that the world has never seen. He wants to have a life like his. That's Chai Olam. That's what the Bible means when it uses the term eternal life. The translators are doing their best to translate these really elusive terms, Olam in Hebrew and Ionios in Greek. How do you translate it? They do the best they can. The best translations don't try. Instead of putting an English word, they just put the word Ionios, saying only God knows what it is. So he talks about an example to those about to believe in him for life Ionian, life Chai Olam, to the Melech HaOlam, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, I wish we had time to get into Hymenaeus and Alexander, these two guys that Paul specifically warns about. But fortunately, we will be meeting both of them later in 2 Timothy, where we're given some details. Now, if you want to cheat and look ahead during the week, be my guest. But we'll be meeting these two characters later, and we'll learn more about them then and what they got themselves into. So is that good enough? Can you hold off for a little while longer till we get to them? All right. Is there one burning question or comment? I mean, you're going to be miserable the rest of the day unless you get this off your chest. Is there one? We'll take one. All right. Well, then in that case, we're going to close in prayer. Our Father, our King, we thank you so much that you are the Melech HaOlam. And you came to give us Chai Olam, a life like yours. Lord, we praise you so much that this is available to us through Yeshua. Thank you for sending him to save us from the thing that would destroy us, our sins. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to walk in greater dignity, greater freedom, and greater shalom, to be the lights of the world that you want us to be and call us to be. We know that Yeshua, as Paul says, came into the world to save sinners. And Father, not for a moment do we believe that he fails in this. But wherever there's a sinner, there's also salvation. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to correct the sin of Adam that brought destruction to the world. And through Yeshua, the world and everyone in it gets restored. What a great salvation. What a wonderful salvation is provided for us. So Lord, give us patience as we watch your plan of salvation unfold in history. And until Messiah comes, may we be found to delight in your Torah, to be occupied with it, to feed upon it, become spiritually strong, and become more like our precious Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen.